Invite you to take your scriptures and at least get them open. Find a place in the book of Isaiah, one of the Old Testament prophets. A large portion of your Old Testament, a large Old Testament book, is the book of Isaiah. For those that are using a church Bible, you will find the beginning of Isaiah on page 566. So just get to the opening chapter for right now. Maybe we'll be going there in a little bit. I made you a sticky marker there, so you got your place there in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is considered to be the greatest of the writing prophets of the Bible. While his writings were predominantly to the southern kingdom or to Judah, and particularly about the city of Jerusalem, the holy city of God, and much to do about Jerusalem today, he was also a prolific prophetic writer about the rest of Israel's future, what God would have in store for Israel, as well as for all of the other nations of the world. So Isaiah is pretty over-encompassing in his scope about what God is going to do in and through Israel and how that is going to impact all the Gentile nations of the earth. And in all of that, the book sets forth some of the most profound, we've been singing this morning about our Messiah, our salvation in the Messiah. The book of Isaiah brings out some of the most profound messianic prophecies or predictions. The words of Isaiah are always quoted and they're sung everywhere, every Christmas. I think there's a Christmas that goes by that the words of Isaiah are not spoken, read, or sung. For example, the beauty of Handel's Messiah. Anybody listen to it yet this year? How many? Okay, portions. You got to listen to it in portions, probably, unless you got a long time. Or start to listen to it. Listen to parts of it. Listen to the chorus, maybe especially. Some of those parts, and others of you will get into it, and maybe you'll be in a mall someday, and all of a sudden there'll be some spontaneous breaking out of the singing of Handel's Messiah. But the beauty of Handel's Messiah is really the beauty of Isaiah's Messiah, because Handel didn't write those words. I guess he scored the music notes that would go along with it, but the words were the words of Isaiah. For instance, part of those words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Let's get to our first slide. It's not moving for me, so if you can just get it there. And there's not a opening screen picture? It's up there? It was up there? It's not up there. I'm going by what's on the back. So we need it there. We need it there, at least there. And if I know it's there, I know it's there. Thank you. We have technical people to take care of that. I can't see what's behind me. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. One of the great, great messianic passages of our Old Testament scriptures and great in the book of Isaiah. We think about Christmas time, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 23, the angel's specific words to Joseph when he finds Mary with child. Now think about that phrase. He finds her with child. There's not this process where Joseph explained, now, Joseph, this is what's going to happen. I want to prepare you in advance. This is the way it's going to be. All of a sudden, he finds her with child. There are things going through his mind that are natural thoughts. It wasn't me. I don't know who the dad is, but it's not me. There's only one conclusion he can come up with. And when he finds her with child, and the moment, and the embarrassment of that moment, and the shame, the human shame of that moment, and all that's going on, and the betrayal, the sense of betrayal at that moment, and all of the human anguish that's going on in that moment, the words of the angel are the words of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Scripture says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet." And this is what he said. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel." Do you notice how many times the word Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel, is in our songs this morning? And they weren't even what you'd call Christmas songs. But the newer songwriters are reaching out on the things that we have just kind of, we in the past, just kind of left to Christmas time. And they're saying these are worthy to sing about all year long. And they keep bringing out the name Emmanuel. Whether you spell it with an E or an I, it means the same thing. God with us. And the prophet Isaiah used those words, and the angel repeated those words that Isaiah the prophet had spoken by the inspiration of God in the great messianic passages of Isaiah's writing. When we think about Isaiah, and we think about Isaiah's great messianic predictions and his prophecies about Jesus and the Messiah and the Christ, I will use those interchangeably because they mean the same thing. One is the Old Testament term, one is the New Testament term. They both have to do with the one that was anointed, appointed by God to come and be our Savior. The great messianic predictions or prophecies in the book of Isaiah include basically five things. And here's what you'll find in the book of Isaiah about the Messiah. You'll find his birth, chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 9, verse 6. It will speak about his birth. It will speak about some aspects of the birth of Jesus, our Savior. It speaks secondly about his deity in chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. It will speak specifically about the deity of Jesus, the Messiah. Number three, it will speak about his ministry in chapter 9, the opening verses, and then in chapter 42 and in chapter 61. It speaks a little bit about the ministry that Jesus had, how he would heal the broken heart, how he would proclaim liberty to those that were captive and in prison, and how he would take our sorrows upon himself and shares in the ministry of Christ. And I need to remind us as a church, the ministry of Christ, and I've been reminded of this a lot lately, and you'll probably hear me speak about it until you're tired of me speaking about it, then just get rid of me and you get somebody else, and they'll speak about it the same way. The ministry of Christ is the ministry of the church. What he did when he was on earth for those years, outside of the miracles that he did, those who had approved the identity of who he was and the work he did on the cross of Calvary for saving us, the lifestyle of Jesus, the feelings of Jesus, the passions of Jesus for lost people, for religious people, for people that were following him and kept falling and failing, that mindset of Christ is ours. The church is supposed to demonstrate that all the time. We are not a holier-than-thou group that are not touched with the feelings and the passions of brokenhearted people. At least we shouldn't be. And that's the Messiah. That's the Jesus. That's the Savior of the book of Isaiah. And that's the Jesus that saved me. And that's the Jesus that saved you. And that's the Jesus whose name we bear in this church family. And it's a part and parcel of the church family to carry on the ministry of Christ. We carry it on with each other. And then beyond this place, we carry it on to other people. Fourthly, Isaiah will address Christ's death. Chapter 52 through chapter 53 speaks quite profoundly details about the suffering of the Messiah, about him being a lamb, the Passover lamb that's brought to the slaughter, and he's slain for our sins, and the blood is shed, and he's stricken by God, and he's smitten, and he bore all of our sins upon himself, and by the whippings and the scourgings and by the shed blood that he bore on the cross of Calvary, those are the things that heal us when by faith we receive Christ as Savior. Very specific about the details of the death of Christ. His birth, his deity, his ministry, his death. Oh, and Isaiah speaks a lot about the future kingdom. He speaks a lot about the Messiah coming back. He speaks a lot about Christ establishing his kingdom on earth. Chapter 2, chapter 11, chapter 65 are full of the hope that someday the Messiah is going to return and the Messiah is going to establish his kingdom. Don't get too comfortable where you're at right now in life, because it's going to change. And it may change very soon. If you think what you've got right now is great and there's nothing better, then you have no idea what God has in store for us. And some of us may get a chance to escape earth's realm and get into the heavenly realm, be with the Lord a little bit before other people. But there is a time coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will break through the clouds, gather the church together to himself, and we'll be there in the very presence of the Lord. We'll experience the judgment seat of Christ. We'll come back with the Lord. The clouds of glory will be coming back to earth, and Christ will establish a literal, millennial, 1,000-year kingdom of righteousness on earth. The lion lies down with the lamb. Wars cease. Jesus rules and reigns from the glorious city of Jerusalem. Kind of hard to imagine that right now, isn't it? With all of the turmoil that's going on there. Well, you bring Jesus on the scene, the turmoil is gone, completely gone. And he's going to eradicate and change all of that. And then after the millennial, new heavens and new earth, his kingdom established forever and ever. And only those who have made a choice to receive Jesus as their Messiah will experience that for all eternity. This is Isaiah's Messiah. This is who Christmas is all about. I want to take those five elements: birth, deity, ministry, death, and future kingdom, I want to combine them into three talking points for the next few weeks. Today will just be purely introduction to all of this. Then we'll take one of those talking points each week through the end of this month. And next week we'll talk about the Messiah's advent. We'll get specifically through Isaiah and compared scriptures about the advent of Christ, the birth, the deity of Christ, how that all comes together. We'll tie in the birth and the deity of Christ. The second gathering after that will be the Messiah's advantage for the earth. We'll speak about his ministry. We'll speak about his death. We'll speak about how you and I have been advantaged, how we have been blessed, how we have an advantage in life right now because of what Jesus has done for us. The last week, we'll talk about the Messiah's administration on the earth. We'll speak about what it will be like in that day when Jesus Christ comes back to rule and reign. There will not be Democrats and Republicans arguing about his administration. They will be out of the way completely. And what he says will go. No arguments, no discussion. You won't even have to have a prayer meeting about it. Because the Lord, the righteous judge, will rule and reign. Let's this morning begin to examine the person of Isaiah as by way of introduction to the series of Isaiah's Messiah. Let's learn more about the writer, learn more about the messenger, and we learn more about the messenger being Isaiah. We learn a little bit more about his message. And I want us to hear this morning from the person of Isaiah and from the message of Isaiah what the real meaning of Christmas is, what Christmas is really about. It's not about family. I know you will gather with family, but it's not about family. You can celebrate Christmas without any family. It's not about food. Now I really stepped on your toes. It's not about food. It's not about the things that you make only at Christmas time. I know. I just had a nice glass of our eggnog this week that my wife makes, and it's great. And I enjoy that, but it's not about the eggnog. It's not about the chocolates. It's not about any of that. It is not about any of that. You could strip all of that completely out of your mind, and it doesn't affect Christmas one bit. It's not about parties. It's not about presents. It's not about trees. It's not about any of that. It's not even about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That, I think it's an unfortunate rendering that the King James gave to that, because from that we've gathered the thought that Christmas is all about having peace on earth and everybody doing nice things to each other. And if you've watched one Christmas movie that presents that theme, you've watched 100 that present that theme. That's a nice theme. Don't get me wrong. We want to be nice to people. People talk about, you know, they interview people in New York City. What's Christmas? Oh, it's that time of year when everybody's nice to each other. Well, it's nice to be nice to each other for a couple of weeks before you become really grouchy and a bear again. You know, it'd be nice if that lasted all year long. It would be nice if you always acted that way because Jesus was your Messiah and he's rescued you from an angry spirit. And he's given you love and compassion for everybody. So it's not about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It is about hope. Hope means a confident expectation of what will happen, what must happen. Jesus was the hope of Israel all the way through this. When Isaiah was writing the prophecies that God had given to him, Jesus was their hope. They didn't know him personally. They had not seen him physically, not spent time with him. He was their hope. They kept looking forward to this Messiah that would someday come. And when he came, they rejected him. Didn't look like what they thought. You ever hear somebody on the radio and you have this anticipation of what they look like, and then when you see them, you're really, oh, you're not supposed to look like that. Oh, I'm sorry, the way I look, this is the way I am. You build this expectation. They had built themselves an expectation, in part based upon the prophecies and based upon the fact that he's going to come back and establish his kingdom. And they'd given themselves this image of what this Messiah is going to look like. And when he came, laying in an animal feeding trough out in a stable or in a backyard or in a cave or out there somewhere in an animal place, wrapped with just cloths around him to a poor mom and dad, in a troubled setting, in a difficult time in the Roman Empire, that's not quite what they expected. So it's all about hope. And if there was ever a time we needed a shot of hope, it's this year. This has been a rough year. This has been a rough year politically, right? It's been a rough election. We labored through all of the all of the pre-election stuff, and we labored through all of the stuff with the Republican convention and the fightings went on there, and then we labored through all of the fightings of the Democrats and the Republicans, and we fought through the elections, and we're still fighting now because many of us don't like the results of the elections. And if ever was a time that we needed a sense of hope, it was this year. Wouldn't it be a great year for Jesus Christ to come back and wipe away the political systems of our country, or change things? Of course, when Jesus Christ comes back for us, the political system of the world is going to move into an antichrist political system, and then just going to begin to reap the results of their sins. But Christmas is about hope, about a confident expectation of somebody that has done something for us that you could not do for yourself. Somebody who is your answer, the answer to all the problems, all the needs of your life, now and forever, into all eternity. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the hope. It's what Christmas is about. So Isaiah brings us hope. As we think about Isaiah, think about Isaiah's name. His name suggests hope. The name Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. Salvation comes from Jehovah. And so the very name of Isaiah itself is a name that suggests hope. It indicates the fundamental thought of the entire prophecy that hope comes through the salvation of Jehovah's Messiah. And his name bears that out as he carried that name. Isaiah's name is related specifically also to the name Jesus. It's actually related to that name. Jesus meaning Jehovah's Savior. And the name Jehovah the Savior, Jehovah's Salvation. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel says, "You will call his name Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins." Jehovah is the Savior. The name Isaiah literally means Jehovah saves from oppression, and Jehovah gives deliverance. That's salvation. Deliverance is salvation, a Savior, a deliverer. And Israel was waiting for a deliverer. They had deliverers in the time of the judges. They came and they went. They came and they went. And then there were kings, and they came and they went. They were looking for that permanent one that was really going to deliver them. They were waiting and waiting and waiting. Jesus saves. He saves from oppression. He gives deliverance. He saves from oppression. He gives deliverance. My question to you is, you might want to jot these down and answer them for yourself. There are about four of them here. What oppression has Jesus delivered you from? What oppression has he delivered you? Right now, where you are at in your life, and if you're a saved person, I know what your first answer to that's going to be. What has Jesus saved you from? What oppression has Jesus delivered you from right now? Secondly, what oppression is Jesus presently working in your life to deliver you from? Here's where the patience comes in. We're not very patient. I'm not a very patient person. But there are workings that we have to trust to God in our lives. And I've talked with many of you, and I know a lot of you are going through different struggles in your family, in your life, with a mom or dad, with a daughter, with a son, with a teenager, with and on, with a coworker. And there are issues and there are problems that you would love to have resolved. There are oppressions that it brings into your life and your family. And I want you to know that Jesus knows those things. And even when you don't see it, he's already working through those situations to bring hope to you. So don't lose hope. You say, "Well, I can't see it." Well, that's what makes it hope. Paul says, if you can see the hope, then it's not really hope. Hope is that confident expectation of what it will be like in the end, what the end result is going to be like. And God is working that thing through, and I'm patient with God as he's working through that process. And maybe I'll see ramifications of it now, and maybe I won't see it all till later, but God is working those things through. Thirdly, what oppression does he still want to deliver you from? You're under some sort of oppression right now that you have not been released from. There's not been a deliverance. There's been something going on in your life, in a relationship, or something that's you're just not, you haven't experienced any of that. And God wants to bring some deliverance to you, but kind of you're the holdup in this. You're thinking, "Lord, if you just fix that and fix that and fix that, then I can be." He's saying, no, it begins with you. Now, you don't worry about him and her and that and this. Just let me start working in you and help you to cope with the situation and find that his grace is going to be sufficient for you. And whatever oppression it is he wants to deliver you from, let him start doing that in your life. And the fourth question would be, what oppression do we look forward to final deliverance from? There are some that we will not experience in this life that just are eternal. Our bodies. The Bible says we groan and travail in our bodies, waiting for the day of redemption, when Jesus Christ will give us absolute full deliverance from the body of sin into the glorious likeness of his body. The name Isaiah was a common name. With it being a common name, I think it suggests that the salvation, the idea of salvation, or that principle, that concept of salvation was a common theme and principle for the Jewish people. They thought about it a lot. His name is the message all by itself of common salvation in Christ. It is interesting as you study the nation of Israel and their laws and regulations and how they did things, that their culture, everything they did was completely dominated by this idea of a coming Savior and coming salvation. It dominated their culture. It dominated their traditions, their rituals, their worship, their lifestyles, how they did things. And it even infiltrated their names that moms and dads would give their kids, because those names would reflect the need and the desire of salvation, of a Messiah that would come and rescue them. So Isaiah's name and all that's involved in that suggests hope. Isaiah's life, secondly, suggests hope. His life and his legacy, not only do they suggest hope, they bring hope. Isaiah lived and worked in Jerusalem. Throughout the prophet Isaiah, throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, he calls the city of Jerusalem by more than 30 different names. But it's all referring back to this holy city where God has placed himself there. Jerusalem was both the royal residence of the Jews as well as the religious center for the Jews. So there are a couple of things going on there with Jerusalem being the capital. It's the place where their kings would have ruled and reigned from when they weren't under captivity, and some even in the captivity. So it was that royal residence, and it was the religious center of the world. It was a key place on the planet, and it still is. For me, it would be kind of like ministering, having a church in Washington, D.C. Key political place in the world, in the country and in the world. Not as much of a key religious place, but a key political place. I have friends, missionary friends, that planted themselves in the city of Berlin, mostly because of the international community in Berlin, and they planted themselves right near the government palaces and the workings of all of the people from all over the world that are coming in and working out political themes and schemes for the planet. And they wanted to be right in the thick of where the political stuff was going on in a city that was very, very much a center of all that's going on. So they planted themselves in a church right there in Berlin. Remember the Apostle Paul? Where was his desire to go? He wanted to go to Rome, the center of the political system, and what became the center of a religious system and an apostatized religious system eventually. That working there in that place. So Jerusalem was a very special place. One writer says this about Jerusalem: it was the focal point of culture, but as often is the case in history, at the same time, it was a cesspool of every wickedness. In its streets, Isaiah saw the stately chariots of the proud princes and the couriers, the refined and sensuous ladies in their luxurious attire and makeup, walking and mincing and the wanting eyes casting seductive looks at men. It was also in Jerusalem that Isaiah saw the feasts and the banquets at which the wine flowed freely, and the participants, the spiritual leaders of the people, wallowed dead drunk in their own vomit and excrement. That was culture, the culture of the holy city. Here Isaiah heard the crying of the widows and orphans on account of their rich oppressors, the wailing of the poor who were dragged off by the rich creditors. It was also this city that saw the haughty people who also sacrificed in the temple, slinking under the heavy shade trees in the parks and squares to pay homage to their gods. This was Jerusalem. This was the city of God. And Isaiah's ministry would be both political and prophetic. And folks, there is a place for both. There is a place for both. Our country that says you've got to separate the two, they do not need to be separated. There is a place to be both political and be religious and spiritual at the same time, because that's right and proper for us as God's people. Now, we will never change this world by changing the political system. You change the world by introducing people to the Savior. And when politicians come to know Jesus as their Savior, that's the only way you're going to ever redirect the channel of any country, any people. because that's what salvation is. Think about Isaiah's family. He was married. His wife in chapter 8, verse 3, is called a prophetess. Status of a prophetess doesn't always necessarily mean that she was a prophetess because she possessed the gift of prophecy. A prophetess in the Old Testament days could also be by the fact that she was married to a prophet and therefore would be bringing out just her close involvement in his work and the fact that she fought alongside her husband and she ministered alongside her husband and she was his helpmate in ministry. And I thank God every single day for the helpmate that God has given to me in ministry. I would not have survived any of it and recent years even without the strength of a helpmate that is there. My prophetess, she doesn't have the gift of prophecy, but she is a godly woman, a helpmate that stands alongside me and secures me and helps me every step of the way. Every one of you guys who have a helpmate that loves the Lord, understands her place in life and ministry, understands that they are there and a God-given role to support you in biblical roles of leadership in your family, in your church, and they strengthen that, and that's what a godly wife is supposed to do. Isaiah had this type of a wife, closely involved in his work, fought along his side, helped meet in ministry, and God blesses us as couples in that type of environment, and we should, as couples, desire to serve together. And I realize part of this Christmas is some of you, a wife with maybe an unsaved husband, or a saved wife, a saved husband who has an unsaved wife, and you'd love to be able to be celebrating Christmas this year and doing things together as a couple. It's not happening yet. Well, maybe your hope is you just keep pouring out before the Lord, dear God, save my mate. Bring them to a place maybe this year, begin to open their eyes. They might start to see some of the truth. Help me to be that witness before them. They might see the beauty and splendor of who you are. And may my life be just something that just makes them want to come to you. So you together as a couple can be joined together in the beauty of salvation, not having an unequal yoke and know the blessings of God. It's not always that way for everybody. It was that way for Isaiah. It wasn't that way for Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a different story. God told Jeremiah, you can't get married. He was explicitly forbidden to get married. That doesn't go across the board. Doesn't mean all prophets and preachers can't get married. But for Jeremiah, he wasn't supposed to get married. He wasn't allowed to. And therefore, Jeremiah was called what? A weeping prophet. You see, a lot of Jeremiah just sad episodes in his life. And he didn't have that encouragement, that support. And that was because his life, his pattern of life was part of the message that God wanted Israel to get. Then there's poor Hosea. He's allowed to marry, but God said, you're going to marry a woman that's going to be unfaithful to you. I'm going to let you marry a woman. This woman's going to become the town prostitute. And so he marries her full well knowing what's going to take place. And is faithful to her all the way along because of grace and mercy and love. When she comes crawling back at the end because nobody else wants her, she's that bad. She's that ruined. He pays the money to those people who owned her, buys her back to himself, and takes care of her. The message of Hosea was a message of love and compassion, grace and mercy that you keep extending and extending and extending. So by their very lives, whether they were married or unmarried, sometimes it was the message in and of itself. His character, he was courageous. He was not afraid to speak out against anyone, no matter what their station or position in life was. In chapter 5, he pronounces 6 woes upon the nation of Israel. If you read those, he doesn't mince words. He really comes at and he nails them just like Jesus does with the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew. Isaiah is uncompromising in his lifestyle, his message. Isaiah is compassionate. With all of that strong fervor, he is still very compassionate. He showed pity on his enemies, not like Jonah, who didn't show pity on his enemies. Isaiah showed pity. He showed pity on the Moabites. He showed pity on even the fall of Babylon as he saw that was going to happen. There was a sense of remorse and compassion and pity that Isaiah had. And some have said Isaiah was just kind of a composite of all the other prophets. He balanced truth and grace. We need to do that. He balanced grace and judgment. I'm the one that has to be gracious. Judgment is in God's hands. He balanced love and chastisement. There is love, and sometimes love comes with discipline, but the love's got to be seen in that. And Isaiah knew how to balance those things. Great examples of balance in ministry to us. And we as a church need to understand that balance of ministry in our lives and character. Isaiah's name gives hope. Isaiah's lifestyle, his legacy, expresses hope. Thirdly, Isaiah's writings, they explain hope. His writings are both historic and prophetic. In historical things, he carried out his ministry during a period of four kings, probably about a 60-year period of preaching from 740 to 680 BC. He wrote a biographical sketch of two kings, Uzziah and Hezekiah, recorded in 2 Chronicles. He wrote about the history of the nation of Israel. And he mentions in his writing world historical events. He mentions creation. He mentions paradise. He talks about the flood. He mentions Noah. He speaks about Sodom. He mentions Abraham. He speaks about the Exodus from Egypt. He speaks about the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. He speaks about their entry into Canaan through Joshua. He speaks about the wars of Joshua, the wars of Gideon. He speaks about the wars of David and others. So he's quite a historian in his writings. But we best know him for his prophetic writings. We think about the prophecies, especially this time of year. One commentator says, a prophecy is a man of God who went forth with a mandate from the Lord and as an interpreter of the Lord's will. The word Nabi, N-A-B-I, the most common name for a prophet, is most likely derived from the root word meaning to bubble up. Under the pressure, bubbling up under the pressure of higher inspiration. Hence, a prophet is a man out of whom bubbles up the thought and will of the Lord upon prior revelation. Bubbling up. As God's people, as God's prophets today, speaking forth the word of God, living forth the word of God, we should be bubbling up with the enthusiasm and the power and the love and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. See the newest Christmas gift this year? That bottle of water, that thing you stick in that machine, you press it and... Haven't seen that commercial? Guys walking through the soda plants and all the soda machines or bottles all bursting all over the place because of this new bubble-up machine that's going to make your sodas that much better. I'm not suggesting you run out and buy it, but I am suggesting that we bubble up with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and just bubble out the enthusiasm of God's salvation. His prophecy, especially in relation to the Messiah, is one of hope. And this is why we're talking about Isaiah today. Say, why after, you know, he's been dead for 2,700 years or so, why would we spend time talking about who this person is today? Because it's very important in the Christmas message. Isaiah is a key part. God used him in a great and mighty way. And his message was a message of hope. It still is a message of hope. All this month, we're going to be returning back to the message of Isaiah and seeing how at Christmas time, it is a message of hope for the world. Now, in Isaiah chapter 2, you've had your Bibles open for a while. As we kind of bring things to, are wrapping things up and bring it to a conclusion this morning by way of introduction, this message of hope throughout Isaiah's theme. I want to read to you the opening verses of chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, then I'm going to take a jump to another part of the chapter. It says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days, this is a key phrase, in the last days, in the end time, in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the mountain of God. He's talking about Mount Zion and all of the world flowing into the presence of Jerusalem spiritually and physically. All nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many people. Amen. He's going to be the judge between nations. And if you've got a dispute with someone, the only way you're going to get that dispute resolved is let the Lord resolve that dispute. And he does it through truth. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You know where that is written? I don't mean in the Bible. What place? United Nations, yes. That is written on the wall in one of the main buildings, the main rooms of the UN in New York City. The words of Isaiah. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. If they only knew what that verse meant. They said, well, we're an organization for peace. We will bring peace at any cost. And what they don't realize is that Isaiah, the very words they have on their wall are a statement. It's only the Prince of Peace that's going to bring peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ will do that. Verse 11. For the haughty looks of men shall be brought low. The lofty pride of man shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day. There is a day coming. Here's your hope. There is a day coming. The Lord has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against all the high towers, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, and against anything else that you can think of in your life that opposes you and opposes God, there is a day coming when he's going to take care of those things. And the haughtiness of man will be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. The people shall enter the caves and rocks, the holes of the ground, before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. And they're going to cast them to the moles and to the bats. And they're going to enter the caves and hide from the presence of the Lord. And you find that also in the book of Revelation. I went through Isaiah, and I was bringing up for myself other hope-filled statements regarding the future. He says in chapter 32, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes will someday rule in justice. I'm longing for that day. Chapter 33, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He's the one that's going to save us. Chapter 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord will come in might with a strong hand, with an arm he shall rule for him, that arm being Jesus. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work, and his recompense is before him. Chapter 54, no weapon that's formed against you shall prosper or succeed, and every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Chapter 62, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest or be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning lamp or torch. And the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord shall give. Right now, we as a church are the presence of the Lord's righteousness on earth until he comes in his full splendor of righteousness. And then chapter 65 and 66, behold, I create new heavens and new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind, anything of the former. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain forever. Wow, there's some great promises in there. Every reason for hope. These are all statements of good news. They're statements of hope. They're statements of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, God's Son. They're words of hope. Conclusion, let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's hope begins with a heavenly vision. I want to read it, and I want to share with you three aspects of the heavenly vision that need to be your vision and my vision in order for us to really move out of here in a sense of hope today. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. And I heard the Lord, the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who's going to go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. Hope was the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah was filled with hope, filled with awe, filled with the presence of the Lord. Hope comes in your vision of the Lord. You need to have a fresh vision of who the Lord is. You need to get into your scriptures. Maybe you need to get into the Gospels. Maybe you need to get into Revelation. You need to start getting into your heart and mind again a very fresh, clear vision of who your Savior is. We're going to be struck with the image of the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. That's fine. But don't stay there. That's not where he's at. That's not what he is. Let's think about who he really is. Go to Revelation chapter 1 and 2. Read through there and see the Lord high and lifted up in his glory. Get a fresh vision of who your Savior is today. What he looks like. What he is doing. What he cares about. What his passion is. You need to develop that. I need to develop that. Secondly, hope was the vision of Isaiah himself. When he saw who Jesus was, when he saw who the Lord was, when he saw who God was high and lifted up, then he immediately saw himself for who he was, how low he was, how miserable he was, how destitute he was, how worthless and unworthy he was. May I suggest that each one of us need to get to that place as well. Sometimes we think too highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We take too much upon ourselves. We get the sense that I'm right, you're wrong, we can do this. And we go at things without this sense of being humbled and awed and brought low, even at the presence of the Lord. We need to be humbled in his presence. That fresh vision of who the Lord is, when you see him high and lifted up, you see yourself humbled and low. There's no pride there anymore. It's gone. You're totally humbled in the presence of the Lord. And when he says, you need to get up because I need to use you, you only do it because he lifts you up. And you only serve because he has graced you to serve for him, because you and I are absolutely still unworthy. Then hope, thirdly, was the vision of what God will do and the people he will use. He says, I've cleansed you, I've purified you, I've made you righteous in my sight. Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more. I've fixed you. I've healed you. I've taken care of that. When you fall, we come back to the Lord. He takes care of that. Go. You sin no more. I've cleansed you. I've purified you. I've set you apart for my purposes. Now, can I send you in my name? Will you go for me? And our response should be, Lord, here am I. I know I'm not worthy. I know I've messed things up. I know my life. You know, I'm Isaiah. Woe is me. I'm entirely undone. But dear God, if you can use me, I want to be used by you. We come to that type of fresh vision of God and us and what salvation is. That births hope. The Christmas hymn, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, because Emmanuel has come. Comes to you, O Israel, and he's come to us, church. Father, thank you for the hope that Isaiah presents to us. What a fantastic prophecy. A man of God that you used for your glory. A man to present, long before it ever happened, the reality of a Savior that would come into the world, that would carry the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, this Jesus that would be the Messiah, your Savior. Thank you, Father, that every Christmas we return back to the words of Isaiah. We sing them, we read them. We're going to walk through shopping malls and shopping centers. We're going to hear the words of Isaiah. We could go visit the UN building this Christmas season and we would see the words of Isaiah as you gave them to him. But yet, while the words are out there, the words are not understood. They are there without the hope that they were meant to bring. So Lord, use us. Use us. Help us to shed light on those words. Help us to shed light on the fact that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Prince of Peace. And of his government, there will be no end. Thank you for all that you've done for us, through us. And may this Christmas season, Father, be one that we can really, truly bring honor and glory to you in all that we say and all that we do and how we live and conduct our lives. Give us a fresh vision of you this day, I pray, in Jesus' name.